disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Once more, we are reminded that in the original context, Jesus is highlighting that a person cannot rise above whoever they choose as their teacher. If the teacher is blind, the blind will follow the blind, and they will both fall into the pit. But this principle is true for any teacher. And so what if, instead of choosing a blind teacher, we choose a good teacher? What if we not only choose a good teacher, we choose the good teacher? Then rather than falling into the pit, we will become like the good teacher when we are fully trained. In fact, we've learned that the word Christian itself came from the idea of being little Christs. Those who are imitators, those who are followers, those who do the same thing as, who go the same places as, who say the same words as Christ. And so we desire to be Christians, little Christ, to be disciples of the Master, to be fully trained and to become like Him. And because of that, we have learned that if we are going to be disciples, that is, like Christ, then we are going to honor God. Secondly, we are going to learn from God. Thirdly, we are going to love like God. And fourthly, as disciples, we are going to lead others to God. But wrapped around every bit of this is a fifth characteristic that we need to grasp and understand. And that is that we are going to do all of this while abiding in God's Word. We are not honoring God unless it is while abiding in His Word. We are not learning from God unless it is while abiding in God's Word. We are not loving like God unless it is while abiding in His Word. And we are not leading others to God unless it is while abiding in God's Word. In John chapter 8, verses 31 through 32, as we just read moments ago, Jesus, as He talked to those who were actually believing in Him, who were listening and starting to follow, He says to them, "If you abide in My Word, you are truly My disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Disciples abide in God's Word. And that's what I want us to think about for just a few moments from these few words that Jesus offered about His Word and His truth. Before we unpack this, would you bow with me in prayer, please? Glorious God, You are the holy God. You are the sovereign ruler. You are the creator. You are the controller, the sovereign. You are the redeemer. You are our benevolent, merciful judge. Lord, You are our King. And we long to know and understand Your Word. We understand that there are many voices in the world today that would compete with Your Word. May we be clear-minded and sober-minded. May our hearts and minds be transformed by Your Word to know Your things. We know that the enemy would cloud our minds and our judgment. We know that the enemy evangelizes us at every opportunity he can. We pray that You would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to understand, that we might know Your Word, and that by knowing Your Word, we would know the truth, and that the truth would set us free. Lord, we understand that if Jesus sets us free, we are free indeed, and we praise You. We love You so much, Lord God. Help us today to be focused on Your Word and nothing else. It's through Your Son, Jesus, that we pray these things. Amen. If you abide in My Word, Jesus said, you are truly My disciples. So I just want to take just a few moments at the start of our lesson just to talk about this idea of abiding in the Word, to dwell in the Word, to reside in the Word, to remain in the Word, to live in the Word, to stay in the Word. We could obviously take this concept and have an entire sermon, in fact, probably an entire series of sermons. What I want to do, though, is just take about 3 minutes, share with you 6 passages that demonstrate some habits and some disciplines that we all already know. I'm not going to say anything in the next 3 minutes that's going to shock you, but I just want to remind us that if we are abiding in the Word, these are the kind of things that we as disciples are going to be doing. A disciple not only abides in the Word, but abides in the Word by reading God's Word. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13, Paul taught Timothy, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching." Disciples who are abiding in the Word read the Word. Disciples study God's Word. Paul told Timothy again in 2 Timothy 2:15, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." And despite the translation of the King James Version, the part about this verse that's really about studying is at the end. Rightly handling the word of truth, being in the word of truth, knowing how the word of truth is supposed to be used. This is our idea of studying. Disciples study God's word. Disciples meditate on God's word. Those who have listened to text talk for more than a year remember when we were in Psalm 1 and how Psalm 1 begins, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." Disciples meditate, fill their mind with, think upon, and ponder the word of God. Disciples memorize God's word. Not only do we abide in God's word, but we want God's word to abide in our hearts and minds. And so in Psalm 119 and verse 11, "I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." Disciples memorize God's word. Disciples compare what they hear to God's word. Even this morning, even what we're going to hear for the next 30, 45, 60 minutes, just kidding, for the next 35 minutes or so, even what we're going to hear here, we compare to God's word. Well, maybe we do. Let's try that again. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, "Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so." And finally, and perhaps most importantly, disciples obey God's word. In James chapter 1 and verse 22, James makes it clear, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only." Disciples abide in God's word. Disciples remain in God's word. Disciples dwell in God's word. Disciples live in God's word. That's what this means. But let's look at what Jesus goes on to say about those who are abiding in God's word. He says, "If you abide in my word, you will know the truth." If you abide in my word, you will know the truth. This is an important thing in our day and age. You see, a disciple, when trying to figure out what is true, recognizes that the greatest source of truth and the greatest evidence that can be presented regarding what is true is God's word. Now, there are a lot of people today who disagree with that statement. Maybe even some here that disagree with that. There are some who would suggest to us that there are other sources of truth, other better evidences of truth. Some might say empirical experimentation is a better source of truth. Others might say, well, the Quran is a better source of truth. Others would say my personal experience is a better source and testimony and evidence of truth. And on we could go through the list. And we need to understand that if we disagree about what is the source of truth, we're going to disagree about a lot of things. We're going to have a lot of things to discuss, a lot of things to talk about. It may even become arguments and debates. But at least in that realm, we all agree that there is truth. We all agree that there is something that gives us testimony and evidence that says this thing here, this is true. And there is a place for us to discuss with folks who disagree about the source of truth. But we, as Christians today, in this moment in history, need to understand that the greatest competitor and opponent and enemy of God's word and the truth is not some competing source of truth. But this idea that we call in postmodernism that there is no truth. The idea that truth doesn't exist, that absolute truth is not real. And so we hear in our modern day phrases like his truth and her truth and your truth and my truth and their truth and our truth. And we hear people receive advice like everybody just needs to live their own truth. These are statements that 100 years ago made absolutely no sense to anyone. And yet today it is part and parcel and everybody here's heard it. And most of us think, oh, I mean, that might be true. But this is a problem. Because once we dispense with the idea of truth, then not only can we not agree, but we have no foundation, no basis, no place to begin building in order to even discuss anything that will be beneficial and helpful for all of us. We need to spend a few moments considering this idea. Because you see, a disciple defines truth by God's word. A disciple defines truth by God's word. The more we hear from those who are around us, and the more we hear the idea in this postmodern world that there is no truth, that there's just your truth and my truth and his truth and her truth, and we all just need to live our own truth, it can become discouraging. And we can start to despair and start to have some fear that all that we are doing is futile. But before we do that, I would like to inform you and perhaps remind you that this postmodernism is actually nothing but pre-modernism repackaged. As the writer in Ecclesiastes, as the preacher tells us, there is nothing new under the sun. And it seems to us today that there is this new great thing that is out there. But the reality, it is neither new nor is it great. We can go all the way back to John chapter 18 and verse 37. In John chapter 18 and verse 37, when Jesus was standing on trial before Pilate and he answered, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." Not his truth, not our truth, the truth. "Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice," Jesus says. He says, "I've come to bear witness to the truth," capital T, truth. It exists, and I'm here to tell you what it is. And everybody who listens to it is going to listen to Jesus. Do you remember what Pilate's response was? What is truth? What is truth? You see, when Jesus came into the world, there was the idea that there was no absolute truth. This is not new, neither is it as great. It is the same old, tired justification that everyone offers when they want to do whatever it is they want to do. If we want to justify our own lives, our own actions, this is the place we end up. And it's the same thing that's been going on for millennia. So please understand. Postmodernism is just premodernism repackaged. And the gospel truth conquered premodernism, and it will conquer postmodernism. And we need to know that. It may not be today, and it may not be tomorrow, and I don't know. It may take 500 years. We work in centuries, not in moments. Jesus works over eternity, not in days. But understand this, the truth will win. It always has, it always does, and it always will. And we need to recognize that. But we define truth by God's word. Please understand that this idea that we are hearing today of his truth, her truth, their truth, everyone living their own truth, does not stem from respecting people's divergent opinions. Please grasp what I'm saying here. This idea of everyone having their own truth does not come from people just respecting other people who disagree with them. Faithful disciples today, as always, have respected people when they disagree with us. Love people when they disagree with us. Care for people when they disagree with us. Faithful disciples have always done that. I know there have been some unfaithful disciples who haven't done that, but faithful disciples always care and love those who disagree with them. As much as depends on the faithful disciple, we live at peace with all people, whether they agree with us or not. But that doesn't change the understanding that there is a truth. This idea that there is his truth, her truth, my truth, your truth, and we're all just supposed to live our own truth, comes from a competing worldview. A completely different way of looking at the world. And I'd like to share with you for just a few moments this idea. And I want to tell you, here's why. We need to understand what this competing worldview is because it is everywhere. It is in the songs that we hear. It is in the movies that we watch. It is in the TV shows that we watch. It's on the commercials. It's on the billboards. It's in the Facebook posts. It's in the tweets. It is everywhere. We're not going to be able to shut it out. It is there. We just need to be able to identify it so we know when we're hearing it. And the second reason why I want to share this is because since it is so pervasive, it even impacts us and we don't realize it. So I want to name it and define it so that we can be aware and have our hearts and minds and eyes open to it when it's coming even to us. And we individually, I've been impacted by it. I want us to understand it. Now, I've given it a name. To my knowledge, this is a name that I made up. But it may be that I read this phrase in a book somewhere and it's just sticking back in my subconscious for such a time as this. I don't know. So if you've actually read this in a book somewhere, you can come up to me afterwards and say, oh, I think you got this phrase here. As far as I know, I made this word up, this phrase up. Here's what the competing worldview, here's what I'm calling it. It's a competing worldview of therapeutic pragmatism. Okay, again, I've made this phrase up. To my knowledge, there are no churches of therapeutic pragmatism, and there's nobody out there that would say, oh, I'm a therapeutic pragmatist. But they're everywhere. Okay, and we need to be aware of that. So here's why I've called it therapeutic pragmatism. The reason why I use the word therapeutic is because in our culture and in our society and in this postmodern, post-Christian world, as some folks would say, the number one most important thing is my internal psychological sense of well-being and happiness at any given moment. Does that seem to fit with our culture? The number one most important thing is how happy do I feel right now? Do I have an internal sense of well-being that all is well with my world or I'm making it? So here's what that means. Or here's the problem, I should say. If the number one most important thing is my internal personal sense of well-being and happiness, the problem is life is pain. And anyone who says differently is selling something. Or as some other people would point out, life stinks and then you die. That's life. That's the way it works. It seems that at any given moment, the world, the universe, my family, my friends, my bosses, my employees, my neighbors, it seems like everybody is against me. Against my own happiness, against my own internal sense of well-being. And when that is the case, salvation becomes being delivered from all the pains and hurts and traumas and tragedies and trials that the world and everybody in it is perpetrating against me. Do you grasp the connection there? If the number one thing that matters is my own personal internal sense of well-being, and everyone else is working against that, then salvation is being delivered from all those hurts that people have perpetrated against me. All the hurts that the world has brought against me. That's salvation. If that is salvation, then religion is merely the steps that I go through to try to console and comfort myself for all the miseries that I experience in life. If religion is all the steps that I take and the rituals that I go through and the activities that I pursue in order to console and comfort myself because of all the hurts and miseries that I'm experiencing out there, then worship ceases to be the declaration of God's worthiness and certainly ceases to be the declaration of my own unworthiness. Worship becomes an experience that makes me feel good. That's what worship becomes. In fact, at that point, the whole thing is just therapy. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying we don't need therapy sometimes. Some of us do. I do. Some of you do. Some of you really do. I've been involved in therapy. Look, I get it. So I'm not saying that we don't need that sometimes. What I'm saying is this is not that. Worship should not equal therapy. Therapy should not equal worship. But in the worldview that we have, that's what it is. Because the number one most important thing is that I feel happy and I have a sense of well-being and all these people are attacking it and I need to be delivered from all of them. And so I need to walk through religious experiences that will make me feel good inside myself and about myself. And guys, that's nothing more than therapy. And therefore, I call it therapeutic. I use the word pragmatism because if all that matters, and if what matters most is me feeling good on the inside, then it doesn't matter how I get there. Whatever works is whatever works. And so I become very pragmatic. Whatever steps it takes me to console myself for the miseries and hurts that I've experienced in life, whatever I go through that makes me feel good inside, that's all that matters. And so if it works and accomplishes that, that's it. And therefore, it is pragmatic. That is why, under this concept and this competing worldview, we can talk about his truth, her truth, their truth, our truth. Because in this worldview, truth does not describe what is. Truth describes what works. Truth describes what accomplishes the happiness and the consolation and the comfort for me. For me, what provides that consolation and comfort might be relying on my ancestors and praying to the great family gods. For you, it might be praying to the Great Spirit. For someone else, it might be following the five pillars of Islam. For someone else, it might be the Eightfold Path and the Four Noble Truths of Buddhism. It could be a crucified, resurrected Savior who is washing our sins away and provides an eternal home. Or, for me, it might be any combination of these things. I can pick whatever I want from any one of these things, as long as it works for me, and that becomes my truth. And now, my worldview is Edwinism. Because it's whatever I want. And this is why therapeutic pragmatism is so attractive. Because it allows me to be my own God. It allows me to do whatever I want. And it allows me to tell everybody else who doesn't like it to go jump in a lake. But please understand, therapeutic pragmatism only works if there is no God. If there is no God, then the only thing that matters is surviving another day. And whatever it is that can help me survive another day, that's fantastic. Now, please be aware that if there is no God, therapeutic pragmatism and whatever works for me is still not the truth. But if there's no God, truth doesn't really matter anymore, and so we can just accept this. But if there is a God, and I believe there is, this cannot work. This cannot work. Truth cannot be whatever I make it, and truth is not just what makes me feel good in this moment. Truth is what is. And as Paul recorded in Romans chapter 3 and verse 4, let God be true, though every man were a liar. There is God's truth, and everything else is a lie. And I don't care if it makes you feel good. It doesn't matter if it helps you get through the day. If it's a lie, it's still a lie. There's truth. And disciples define truth by God's word, not by what makes us feel good. We need to understand if there is a God, the only way we're going to know that truth is if he reveals it to us. And so we think about what God revealed to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 55. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts, God says. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. God's word, God's truth, is not something we're going to stumble on accidentally. It is only going to be known by us if we find it from God. And so God says he has sent forth his word. And his word will accomplish what he sent it forth to do. And so Jesus prays in John 17, 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Because a disciple defines truth by God's word. And only by God's word. Jesus goes on to say, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Here's why this is so important for us to know what is truth and define truth properly. Because truth, and only truth, will set us free. A disciple is liberated from sin by God's word. A disciple is liberated from sin by God's word. He said, you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. And the Jews responded, wait a minute, we're offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you will say you'll become free? Two things here. Number one, this statement is laughable. Descendants of Abraham had spent more time in their history being slaves than they had been being free. They practically started off as slaves of Egypt. They got to the promised land. They went back and forth under the judges as slaves of other people and being set free and then slaves again and being set free and slaves again. Of course, ultimately, they ended up being slaves of Assyria and then Babylon. When those countries were defeated, they were slaves of Medo-Persia. Even though they got to go back to their homeland, they were still slaves. They became slaves of Greece. And for a very short period of time under the Maccabees, they had a little bit of freedom. But once the Romans came into the power, they came in and conquered Israel. And in fact, they are enslaved the very moment they're saying this. So it's kind of funny that they would say that. The other problem is, they clearly didn't understand what kind of slavery Jesus was talking about. In fact, a lot of people today don't understand what kind of slavery Jesus is talking about. Because you see, here's what Jesus says. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Brothers and sisters, friends, neighbors, please listen very carefully to what I'm about to share with you. I want to tie this back to the therapeutic pragmatism. Under the common worldview that we are witnessing today, salvation means being liberated from all the hurts that everyone else has perpetrated against us. Jesus says salvation is being liberated from all the hurts we have perpetrated against others. We live in a world today that thinks that the liberation that we need is liberation from somebody else oppressing us. We live in a world today that thinks that what we need is liberation from all the hurt and the tyranny that others have brought against us. What Jesus says is that what is enslaving us is not what other people have done to us, it's what we've been doing. The hurting that we have offered, the lies that we have told, the anger that we have expressed, the wrath that we have exploded, the stealing that we have done, the adultery that we have committed, the cheating that we have perpetrated, the gossip, the slander, the hate, the malice, all of that is what really enslaves us. And we will not be free until we're free from that. Truth is intended not to set us free from everyone else, but to set us free from our own sins. And please don't misunderstand. There's been a lot of hurt in the world. There's been a lot of tyranny. There's been a lot of oppression. Governments have often oppressed citizens. Husbands and fathers have sometimes oppressed wives and children. Masters have certainly oppressed and tyrannized slaves. The rich have repeatedly tyrannized and oppressed the poor. I know all those things have happened. I know they have. And I also know this. If everyone in the world were to give their allegiance totally to Jesus Christ, all of that would go away. I know that. And the eternal abode where we will be in the ultimate fulfillment of God's kingdom, there will be none of that. But what we need right now is not to be freed from what everybody else is doing to us. What we need right now is to be freed from the sins we are committing. Jesus had said this back in John 8:24. I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. This is the biggest thing. Though I die as a slave, though I die oppressed by government, though I die as a pauper being beaten and stepped on by everybody else in the world, that is not what matters. What matters is, will I die in my sins? And He says, unless you believe that I am He, you're going to die in your sins. Believe that He's what? Well, He had said back in verse 12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Unless I believe that He is the light, or as He says in John chapter 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Unless I believe that He is the way, the truth, the life, the light, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Unless I recognize that He is the Good Shepherd. And the Good Shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. Because that is the deliverance. And I really love Derek's talk around the table this morning. It was very moving as he pointed out that Jesus didn't come into the world simply to crush Satan, because we would become collateral damage. He came in the world to be crushed on our behalf. And because of that, we can be set free from our sins. And that is what matters most. Because a disciple is liberated from sin by God's word. And I wish I could stop there, but I need you to hang with me for just 5 more minutes. Because there's one other thing that we need to recognize. A disciple abides in God's word. A disciple defines truth by God's word. A disciple is liberated from sin by God's word. But notice what Jesus goes on to say in verse 37. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. You see, disciples must abide in God's word despite opposition. Disciples must abide in God's word despite opposition. They were seeking to kill Jesus. The evidence begins there in verse 37, where Jesus Himself says, "You guys seek to kill me." He goes on in verse, chapter 8 and verse 48. The disciples say to, or not the disciples, the Jews say to him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? If they're going to say that to Jesus, guys, what do you think they're going to say to us who follow him? Might they call us haters? Might they call us hypocrites? Might they call us legalists? Might they call us all kinds of names? Backwards, primitive, unenlightened, Samaritans, demons. That's what they called Jesus. Jesus said to him again, now we know that you have a demon. Now we know it. You know, even in verse 41, there's this intimate implication, is the word I'm looking for, sorry. There's this implication about Jesus, the scandal surrounding his birth. I can't prove this is what they're saying, but it sure seems like it. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God. Remember, Jesus came into the world not only in a backwoods country, in a backwoods nation, in a backwoods city, but his parents weren't married. And at that day and age, that's the kind of story that sticks. And they're using that against him. You think that they won't use our background against us, even if they're lying about it? Just in case you thought maybe Jesus misunderstood, verse 59, so they picked up stones to throw at him. They really were wanting to kill him. They really were. We will face opposition. And here's what Jesus says in John 8:37. Here's why. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. Here's the deal, guys. We are either going to be of the word or we're going to be of the world. And if folks are of the world, there's no room for the word. They're not going to like to hear about the truth that comes from God's word. And so in John 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. He says, if folks are of the world, they're not of the word. And they're going to hate people who are of the word. Brothers and sisters, we need to be ready for that. We need to be ready to stand strong and stand true no matter how much they hate us and no matter who they are that hate us. Though they were our friends, though they were a part of our family, though they were our employers, employees, co-workers, classmates, they will hate us because they're of the world. And when we tie this back, John 8:44, Jesus says, you are of the Father, the devil, and your will is to do your Father's desires. Brothers and sisters, there's no in between. We're either going to follow God as our Father, or if not, then the devil is the Father. And folks who are of the Word or of the Father, and folks who are of the, I guess I should put the Word in that hand. Folks who are of the world, they're of the devil. And I'm not saying they're the most evil they could possibly be. There's lots of people who are in the world who do lots and lots of really, really good things, who are really, really nice people. I know that. But it's only the word that sets us free. And a disciple abides in God's word despite opposition. My brothers and sisters, please understand. I hope I am wrong about this. And I do not want to be Chicken Little running around claiming that the sky is falling. But I believe that we are going in the next few years to be entering into some of the greatest opposition any of us have ever experienced. There are folks in other countries, Christians in other countries, who have already experienced it because of the false religions that hold sway there. For us, we're being shocked by what's going on around us as if something completely new has just happened overnight. It did not happen overnight. We just didn't see the trajectory our world was going. And it is not going in our favor right now. But it's not the first time in world history that it hasn't gone in our favor. And we need to be ready and prepared to withstand even when they pick up the stones to throw them at us. And we must not be surprised if that starts happening. And I'm going to tell you what we need for that. We need the Word. We need God. And brothers and sisters, what we need is one another. None of us will stand against this opposition alone. We need to worship together. We need to study together. We need to pray together. We need to read the Word together. We need to play games together. We need to eat meals together. We need to celebrate life together. We need to mourn together. We need to be together. And if I can just be blunt, it is probably no coincidence that at the moment when in our culture the world is mounting its greatest opposition to us that we have ever experienced, that we have gone through something that is leading far too many Christians to believe that all they need to do is watch worship on a screen. I'm glad we have that technology when the ox is in the ditch. And for situations when we cannot be here, I'm glad we have it. But brothers and sisters, what we need is to be together. And we need to be together more than this. Because if we don't stand together, we will perish alone. And what we need is the Word. Because we're disciples. And disciples honor God. And we learn from God. And we love like God. And we lead others to God. All while abiding in God's Word. How are you doing at that? If you'd like to, you can put your notes and Bibles away. We're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. We abide in His Word. We live in His Word. We live by His Word. And living by His Word means two things. First, it means that we have life by His Word. Without His Word, we have death. But secondly, it means that we live according to His Word. Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized will be saved." Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." If we can help you live by God's Word, to walk by God's Word, becoming a disciple, being baptized, immersed in water, raised to walk in new life, if we can help you with that, won't you please come forward right now as we stand and sing this hymn.